Okay, there we go. All right. Excellent. So if you would just keep your Bibles open there in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And then let's just bow our heads once more. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have put your word into writing and that we can here this morning, we can have it in our own hands, in a language that we understand, that the Spirit of God can speak to us this very morning. And we pray that you would do that. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, that we would be shaped and molded by your word. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. All right, so it's quite a long passage that we're looking at this morning, and so we're just going to go through it really quickly. I think one of the things to just notice about the passage that that Colleen read. Thank you so much, Colleen, for reading that. Have a look at verse 33. So. Before we get into verse 33, let me just give you a little bit of a overview of where we are in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is actually, its long name is the Acts of the Apostles. And what this is the story of the birth of the church. It's how Christianity started. After Jesus had died and risen again and ascended up into heaven, or just before he ascended up into heaven, he gave the disciples this command. He said, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift that I promised. Wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to the ends of Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so Acts is really the story of how the disciples became the apostles, which then took that message out through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the whole Roman Empire eventually. And so last week we looked at some of the, it seems that the whole way through the book of Acts, you've got all of these things that seem to be blocking or stopping the church. And so here we're kind of in a crisis point when we get to verse 33, because the Sadducees, when they heard this, it says, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. And so it's sort of hard for us to actually think about this, but really for at this point in the book of Acts, Christianity, I mean, I don't think we realize like what a fine line this is, because what happens here is Christianity is actually about to be wiped out. The whole movement, the whole Christian movement, was built on the apostles. They were the ones that were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were the ones that were with Jesus. And Jesus designated them and he commissioned them, these 12 men, so that they would be the way that anyone would come to know him. And if the apostles, at this point in the story, if the apostles, all 12 apostles have been arrested, and the Sanhedrin want to put them to death, and if they had been killed, if they were wiped out, at this point, there's no way that we would be sitting here this morning. There's no way that anybody would have been able to hear and get to know about Jesus. It would just be impossible. Because at this point, the apostles hadn't written anything down. They hadn't written down any of their eyewitness testimonies. And that's crazy to think that we wouldn't be here right now if the Sanhedrin had got their way. And so, the question I want to ask is, why do you think Christianity survived. Why are we sitting here 2,000 years later and roughly 2 billion people profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Like, how is it that this little movement has survived? So many things that were against it. Like, if we think about just how it was started, you know, at the center of Christianity is Jesus. And the central claim of Christianity is that Jesus is Lord. He is the King of the universe. But what kind of a king is crucified? Is killed as a common criminal? And then Jesus ascends into heaven and hands everything, the responsibility of taking this message out to people like Peter. And Peter was a coward. He was a guy who didn't even have the courage to stand up to a slave girl. You know, when a slave girl asked him, like, "Hey, wait, you were with Jesus," and he did not have the courage even to tell her, "Yes, I was with." No, she was a coward. And yet, those are the kinds of people that Jesus entrusted the gospel to. It seems so unlikely that Christianity actually would get off the ground. And then you have all these other things, like we saw last week, the sinfulness and hypocrisy of some of the people that claim to be followers of Christianity. And then you've got the persecution that we saw in chapter 3, and here it's rearing its head again. But why is it that Christianity became this unstoppable force? What were the reasons for that? And I think this is what this text seeks to answer. Now, the first thing that we see is that the disciples, or what sort of sets up this conflict, the second round of conflict with the Sanhedrin and the rulers of the day, is that we saw, look at verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, and no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. All right, so the apostles are performing miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Sometimes I think Christians have kind of taken this and said, well, this is what our ministry of the church should be characterized throughout time, that it should be characterized by signs and wonders and powerful miraculous events. The trouble, though, is that it doesn't say that everyone in the church was performing miracles. It's actually the apostles, only the apostles, that were doing this. And there seems to be the reason for that seems to be that these miracles, or that Luke uses the word signs, they're there to point to something. They're there to show us something. And they're specifically given to the apostles to authenticate them as the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so I shared in a sermon a while ago that the miracles of Jesus are in themselves signs of the kingdom that he is bringing about. It's a little bit like when we see, like, wrong time of year now, but like when winter is really long in New Zealand. It's just ridiculous. And so I don't know about you, but maybe it's just because I'm a South African, but when I see the first signs of spring, I am so excited. It just, because, you know, spring, you know, like, normally, in other places in the world, you know, like, seasons are like 3 months, you know, because you've got 12 months in a year, and so a season is 3 months. Not in New Zealand. I don't know why. Winter's like 6 months, and then spring is like 1 month. But you know, when you see the first signs of spring, like, man, I get excited, you know? It's not summer, but it's a taste of it. It's a little taste of summer. And that's what the miracles of Jesus do. And that's what the miracles that the apostles are performing are doing, is that they're saying there is a coming kingdom that Jesus is bringing about, and here it is. This is the message that is going to bring about that kingdom. And so that's what the signs and the wonders are for. Now, of course, the general people around Jerusalem they really love the church. They were highly regarded, we're told in verse 13, by the people. People are afraid. It says no one did join them. And we saw last week that's because of there was an appreciation of the holiness of God. And so people didn't just join them if they weren't believers. But daily there were people that were coming to trust and believe in Jesus. And even those who didn't still held the church and Christianity in a high view. And there's something to that. There's something beautiful and attractive about the gospel and the community that the gospel creates, and that will draw people to Christianity. But not everyone appreciated the church. So have a look at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So, I have explained before, but briefly, the Sadducees were a small party within the political system of Israel, and they were the ruling elite. They included the high priest, and they made up most of the Sanhedrin, most of the Jewish ruling council. So, sorry, I shouldn't say they're a small part of the ruling structures. They were the bulk of the ruling structure, but they were a small part of the whole nation. Like, they were a sort of elite group, and they had incredible political power, and they pretty much called the shots. And one of the theological distinctives of the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in a final resurrection. They didn't believe that one day God is going to return and raise all people to life again. They also didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in angels. And so it's not surprising that as the apostles are performing all of these miracles, and thousands of people are leaving Judaism and joining this new movement called Christianity, a movement that is centered around the belief in the resurrection of Jesus, it's not surprising that they became consumed with jealousy. This is a case of the establishment feeling threatened. Their power base is being eroded. Their power is being undermined. And they're filled with jealousy. You see this. You see this all today. You see this. You know, look at the anger and the in Iran, for instance. Christianity is growing phenomenally in Iran. Thousands and thousands of Iranians are becoming Christians. And the government and the religious leaders of Iran are just becoming more and more anger and more bitter because they're jealous. They're jealous that that people are more in love with Jesus than they are with Muhammad. And so what they do is they go and they arrest the apostles. And as we saw a few weeks ago, it's a completely irrational. This isn't like, there's no due process. There's no investigation. There's no questions. It's just simply, we don't like this, so into prison you go. Completely irrational, completely unjust. But while the Sanhedrin are trying to decide what to do with the apostles, they're not quite sure what they're going to do. They're just like, we need to stop them somehow. Let's go and arrest them. We're not quite sure what we're going to do with them after that. While they're trying to figure this out, look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." I just love this. There's a special irony that God uses an angel to free the apostles. He could have used an earthquake like he does later on in the book of Acts. Maybe he could have appeared to the jailers like in a dream or a vision. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the existence of angels. And God uses an angel to rescue. I think it's because God has a sense of humor. I mean, I wouldn't put my head in the block for it, but I think that's what's going on. And they wanted to stop them from preaching Jesus, but God has this plan, and their plan is to stop them, but they cannot derail what God is doing. See, it's not like the other disciples got set up a jailbreak or anything like that. The apostles were completely passive. God was the one who acted to bring them out. Why? Because he wanted people to hear the full message of the new life that is found in Jesus. That's what God's plan was. That is what God is doing. And the plans of human beings can't derail what God is doing. And this message, so the angel says to them, go stand in the temple courts. Go stand in the most public place in the whole city of Jerusalem, and I want you to tell people the full message of this new life. And that's what Christianity is. Christianity is not primarily, it is to some extent a religion, but it's not primarily a religion. It's not a set of rules or practices by which we can attain righteousness or enlightenment or by which we can reach God. No, Christianity is first and foremost, it is a message. It is a message about how every one of us is spiritually dead because of our sin and rebellion. You know, what the Bible says, when the Bible talks about our spiritual death, it's maybe like the equivalent or the spiritual equivalent of someone who has gone into full cardiac arrest. So their heart has stopped. What is someone who is in that situation able to do to save themselves? Nothing. Nothing. They're practically and medically speaking dead. There's nothing they can do. Their only way that they can live, the only way that there's any hope, is if someone outside of them, someone externally, a doctor or a nurse or a paramedic, comes along and intervenes, perhaps with a defibrillator, I could never say that word, you know, and zaps 1,000 volts into their heart. Then there's hope, but they can't do anything themselves. And so the gospel is the message that God has entered our world from the outside. Jesus is that external source of spiritual power that is able to bring life to our dead bodies. And so the gospel is that God has raised Jesus to life, and that through him and in him, God can raise us from the dead. Right now, he can do that spiritually, and also when he returns, he will do it physically as well. And this is the message. That's why this message is the message of new life. And that's the message the disciples were preaching. It's the good news of new life in Jesus. So they're in prison, right? And the angel comes, lets them out of prison. I'm not sure like the logistics of how that happened, whether the angel put the guards to sleep or whether they were temporarily blinded or whether the apostles were invisible. Or I'm not sure the mechanics of it, but they're they're out there and they're preaching the gospel. And then on the next day, the Sanhedrin are unaware of this, and so they send for them. And the lackeys get to the prison, and they're met with a surprise. Look at verse 22. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Okay. So we went to the jail. The guards are there. The doors are there. The locks are there. Everything's looks A-okay, but the prisoners are not there. And no one can explain why. And while they're scratching their heads and wondering what's going on, look at verse 25. Then someone came in and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. All right, so they're like, okay, go and get those guys. All right, but they can't use force because the people have such a high view of the apostles. They're worried they're going to get stoned by the people. And this is kind of amazing if you think about what's going on here, because the apostles, notice that the apostles, if they wanted to, all they could have, they knew the people were on their side and would probably defend them and fight for them. The Sanhedrin were afraid of the people. The apostles could have, when the Sanhedrin came to the apostles and said, "Come with us," they could have actually just said no. And there's nothing that they could do. And what amazes me about that is just the submissiveness of the apostles. They understand that God has put authorities over them, and they are prepared to submit to them. Even though they know full well that these people do not have good intentions. These people do not have their safety and their best interest at heart. There is a certain fearlessness that the apostles have because they know God is in ultimate sovereign control. And so they have that ability to submit to rulers, even if and when they are not acting in their best interest. So, verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." You can almost feel the frustration of the Sanhedrin. And it's kind of a bit of an ironic comment that they make here. Because I don't know if you remember at Jesus' trial before Pilate, the Sanhedrin brought Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate said, "I don't know why you want me to crucify an innocent man." And they said, "He needs to die. He's claiming to be Caesar, and if you don't, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar." And then eventually, as they try to convince Pilate, says, "Look, I don't want his blood on my hands." And what they say to Pilate is, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." That's what they say. This is only a few weeks back. And now they're saying to the apostles, "You are determined to make us guilty for this man's blood." Now they're accusing the apostles of being, of making them guilty for Jesus' blood. All the while, they are proving their guilt by treating the apostles in the same way they treated Jesus. And there's that awesome sort of, and it's an accusation that they make of the apostles, but the apostles would have treated it as a compliment. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. That's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. It's exactly what he commanded them to do. They've filled Jerusalem with the gospel, with the news that God has seated Jesus on the throne, that he is risen from the dead, and that there is life to be found in him. And that's, by the way, what our aim is at Trinity. That's what we want to do. We want to fill South Auckland with the knowledge that Jesus, there is life to be found in Jesus, that there is forgiveness and grace in him. And so Peter and the other apostles replied in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." You see the tension here of, and this is really important, and it's one of the things that the church has always struggled with, is what is our relationship to the state, and how do we, how as Christians do we live when we are under authorities and rulers that don't honor God and that don't believe in God or don't worship him? And so what we see here is the apostles give us an example of how Christians are to submit to the rulers that God puts over us, even to the point of suffering. You know, I think some Christians kind of far too easily just throw off the rules of the land, are far too quickly to not submit to the leaders that God has put over us, because we say, well, that would make our lives hard, or it would make our lives difficult, or it might cause us suffering, or what happens if they're unjust, or what happens if they're corrupt? So what? Look at this. These are the leaders that they submit to, even to a great cost to themselves, even to the point of suffering. But this is where the line is drawn. The line is drawn when we are commanded to do something that God has forbidden, or we are forbidden from doing something that God has commanded. Then we obey God rather than man. That's where. And for the church, what is the primary command of God? What is the thing that Jesus has called us to? What is the thing that we as a church can never, ever back down on, no matter what the government says? It is the command to share the message of Jesus. And that's exactly what the apostles do. What is this message? What is the gospel? And Peter actually gives us this beautiful summary of it. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So just a couple of quick things about what the gospel is. The first thing that we see here about the gospel is that it is a historical message. In other words, what the gospel is, you know, so Peter says that the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. So the gospel is the message about Jesus, and it's something that happened in history, and it's a factual thing. It's not an opinion. Because so many people, if you want to talk to them about Jesus or talk to them about Christianity, what they'll say is, "Yep, that's wonderful. Good on you for believing that. That's so great that you find fulfillment in Jesus. But it's not for me. I mean, it's something that you find significant, and in your opinion, it's true. But, you know, it's not true for me." And there's this weird idea that, you know, neither of us is wrong. You know, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe he is the Son of God, but I think we're both right, you know. And, well, the problem with that is that actually the gospel is a historical message. It is a factual thing. Either Jesus did rise from the dead or he didn't. Either Jesus did die or he didn't. Either he is God in the flesh or he isn't. And so it can't be both. It's something that has to be dealt with. And then secondly, the gospel is also something that's personal. So notice that Peter, so they say, you're determined to make us guilty for this man's death. And what does Peter say right after that? He says, you had him killed, hanging him on the tree. You are guilty. You are guilty. And not just the Sanhedrin, you and I are guilty. It was our sin that put Jesus to death. And becoming a Christian means that you understand that. That in some way, in some part, you are responsible for what happened to Jesus on the cross. And when you become a Christian, it is to understand that. It is to understand your own sin and your rebellion against God. And to own that. And to come before God. And to repent. And so that's why Peter says that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And then thirdly, verse 31, God has exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. So the other thing about the gospel is that the gospel is about Jesus, and it's about the fact that God has made Jesus Prince and Savior. What it means to be on the right hand, like, is kind of a bit lost in our culture. We don't really talk that way. We don't talk about someone being at my right hand. Or I guess we might say my right hand man, but that doesn't quite have the same force. It's like what that means is, it's in other words, like, God has basically given power of attorney to Jesus. He's handed over all of his credit cards to him. He has absolute and full control over the entire universe. Everything in all creation God has put under Jesus' feet. He has made him king, and he has made him savior, so that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Since he is the judge, he is the one who is able to grant forgiveness. And since he is the Savior, since he is the one who paid for our sins, that forgiveness is absolutely sure. Oops. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. What we've seen in the book of Acts is that there's a whole lot of activity, and then after each bit of activity, there's a speech that interprets what went on. And here, you know, and we've seen that with Pentecost, and then Peter gives a speech, and we've seen that with the healing of the crippled man, and then again Peter and John make a speech, and here we have another one of those situations. But this time the speech is not even given. It's not given by an apostle. It's not even given by a Christian. It's given by a Pharisee called Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, being a Pharisee, actually did believe in the resurrection, and he did believe in angels, and he did believe in miracles. And so maybe he's slightly less threatened than the Sadducees by Christianity. But he's a man with incredible reputation. In fact, he's one of the few characters in the New Testament period that we actually have lots of extra biblical evidence for. There's a lot of writing about Gamaliel. He was a well-known rabbi, and he was very very much honored. In fact, Paul was actually a student of Gamaliel. It was like the equivalent of being a student of Gamaliel was like going to Harvard or Oxford or university. It was prestigious because he was such a powerful and wise person in that day. And so he has this to say. So the Sanhedrin is pretty much ready to stone or kill the apostles right there. But he addresses them in verse 35, and he says, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." So he gives, that's his argument. He said, let's leave these men alone. Let them go. Because the way he's a perfect utilitarian, and he's smart, he's being wise. He's saying, look, we have ample evidence from history. In that time, like the messianic movements, people that were rocking up and saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, follow me, we're going to overthrow the Romans. They were a dime a dozen. There were heaps and heaps of people that did that. There were so many of these little messianic movements, and they all had one thing in common. They came to nothing. None of you have heard of any of these people that he mentions. None of you have mentioned of any of the other messianic movements besides Christianity, because they came to nothing. And so he says, look, if it is something that is just, it's inevitable that this is going to die out. So why bother causing up a stir? Why better getting worried about this if it's going to just fall apart anyway? But there's another option, is that it might be true. And that's worse. Because then we're going to be persecuting people who God is behind. And that's not a place we want to be. We don't want to be fighting, because if that's the case, then we won't be able to stop these men. We'll only find ourselves fighting against God. And so history has proved Gamaliel right. Nobody has been able to stop Christianity, though many, many have tried. You know, if you've ever looked at the history of Christianity, the Soviet Union, and the relationship of Christianity to the Soviet Union, or what happened to Christianity during the Cultural Revolution in China under Mao Zedong. So when the communists took over China, they kicked all of the missionaries out, every single last one of them. There was essentially, as far as the communists were concerned, they had kicked out and killed every Christian in China. But today, there are over 100 million Christians. And that was in the space of what? 60 years? 60, 70 years? 100 million Chinese Christians. Similar thing happened in the Soviet Union. Stalin and the started, or he was part of something called the League of Militant Atheists. And this society was actually bigger than the Communist Party itself. And their idea was to destroy Christianity. They wanted to wipe it out of the Soviet Union. You know, in one particular year, they executed around 60,000 Russian Orthodox clergy. 60,000. They thought they were gonna get rid of Christianity. Today, depending on who you ask, but the estimates range that between 40 and 60% of Russians identify as Christians. So there's this strange thing, and what you see in the book of Acts is the book of Acts is this catalogue of sort of things that you think will stop Christianity dead in its tracks, but one after another, instead of destroying Christianity, instead of killing it, it seems to just do the opposite. It seems to just fuel it. And so look at how this ends. Gamaliel's speech, verse 40, persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. You know, nice touch. We arrested you. No good reason. You've done nothing wrong, but we'll flog you just for good measure. And the apostles then left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that is Jesus, in the Christ. You know, it far from being, far from accomplishing what the Sanhedrin wanted, they just went out all the more and they were excited. They were excited that they were suffering. They were excited that they were suffering for Jesus. And they went out and they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news. So friends, how do we respond to this? I mean, like, what do we do? And I think there's three responses. There's really three groups of people in this text. There's, first of all, there's the Sadducees. And so there's one way to respond to Jesus or the gospel is simply to reject it. To say, look, I don't like this. I'm uncomfortable with this. This offends me. I have all sorts of problems. I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in angels. And I certainly don't believe that God raised someone from the dead. This is rubbish. I'm rejecting it. That's one option. But I would, if that's where you are, I would encourage you not to do that. Not to close the door. Not to say, I'm not going to investigate this. I would say the second option, and I would encourage you to go with this, is Gamaliel's option. Which is he says, hang on a second. Let us carefully consider what we are to do. Gamaliel is not a Christian. He never became a Christian. But he had the humility to say, hang on a second, why don't we let's just step back and see how this plays out. Let's just weigh this up. Let's just look at what is going to happen here. And I want to encourage you, if you think Christianity is rubbish, if you think it's based on a bunch of lies, I'd say at least just have the humility to say, hang on a second, there must be a reason why Christianity has been so successful. There must be a reason why it didn't die out right away. There must be a reason why 2 billion people claim to be Christians. Now, of course, like the argument, just I'm not saying you need to believe Christianity because it's successful. Well, there's lots of stuff that's successful that I don't think is true. I mean, Islam is a pretty successful religion. It's growing very well, but I don't think it's true. But what you've got to at least say is that it's worth looking into. It's worth investigating. And so keep an open mind. So that's the second option. And investigate it. Come along to our services. Come along to, we're going to be running a course next term called Taste and See. Pick up the Bible and read through the Gospels and ask yourself, what about these claims? Are they credible? Is there something to this Christianity? And then lastly, there's a third group, and that is the apostles. And maybe that's where you find yourself is. You're like, yes, I believe that Christianity is true, and I've come to trust in Jesus. And what does this text mean for you? Well, this text means, for us, we respond the same way the apostles did, with joy. Because if you know Jesus, you know, that's why Daniel's sitting here this morning with this huge smile on his face, and on Tuesday night he had tears in his eyes because he'd come to know the joy of the forgiveness and grace in Jesus. And if you're filled with that joy, what you want to do, nothing more than to just tell everyone about it. To just go and keep telling people about Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, if that is what God has done in your life, let that fuel you, let that joy fuel you to share it unafraid, because you know that what God is doing in this world cannot be stopped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the message of the new life that is in Jesus. We thank you that it is not a message that was invented by men, but it is something that you are doing in history. It's something that you have done in history, rather. Lord, that you sent your Son out of love for us to give himself up on the cross for us, and that you raised him to life, seated him at your right hand, empowered him with all glory and power and honor, so that he could offer forgiveness and repentance to us. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning would come to him and receive that. Lord, I don't want to poo-poo or put down people's questions or objections that they might have to the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them to be inquiring. Lord, ours is a faith that is that does not shy away from doubts, that does not shy away from questions, that does not shy away from wrestling. And Lord, we know that the truth always comes out eventually if people will seek it for it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lead people to come to know you. I thank you for that you have been doing that in our midst. And I pray that more and more people might come to find life in Jesus. For your name's sake, Father, amen.